2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 29. This is God's word. That's an amazing statement. I mean, I say that every week, but this is God's word. Give your attention to it. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at that first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand of the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom, so both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they came down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose and all the men who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Regalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." The difference that we find in the faith and works of the apostles before Jesus dies and after his resurrection from the dead is absolutely amazing. You may remember after the death of Jesus, his closest followers were struggling to continue on in the faith. They were struggling with fear, and they had locked themselves away in a room because they were fearful for their lives. But after the resurrection, after seeing him for 40 days and hearing from him and spending time with him and eating with him, and after his ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples, the apostles, they go out into the temple courts and they're preaching about Jesus, that the people need Christ as a Savior. That change that takes place, to go from fearful guys locked in a room to bold proclaimers that Christ is the Messiah, is impossible to explain if Jesus had died and remained dead. The only way to explain the change that takes place in them is that Jesus is truly alive. And so here they are preaching and teaching and doing miracles in Jesus' name, because the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in them, the power of Almighty God. Many could see that, and so many came to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins in the early church. Yet despite all of that display, there were those who remained hard-hearted towards Christ and very much opposed the message that was being proclaimed by the apostles. Men of power and influence, the same men who had handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified, had the apostles arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. And they had them put in public prison, according to Acts chapter 5. And what happens after that is absolutely amazing. That night, while the apostles are in prison, an angel of the Lord, the Bible says, an angel of the Lord comes and opens up the prison and gets the apostles out. And the angel says to them, "You guys, in the morning, you guys go back to the temple and preach about Christ." So the sun comes up and off they go to the temple. And here they are preaching Jesus once again. Well, the men who had arrested them the day before, they wanted them brought before the Sanhedrin. That's the religious council that Jesus stood before. They wanted them brought back. So they sent somebody to the prison to go get the apostles. They go, and it's the prison doors are locked. Everything seems secure, but they're gone. And then somebody comes along and says, "Hey, you know those guys that you're looking for? The guys that you locked up in prison? Yeah, they're down at the temple, and they're teaching the people about Jesus." Now, you might think that would give the religious leaders, those guys in the Sanhedrin, you might think that would give them some pause, but it doesn't. They call the apostles, they get the apostles in, and here they are standing before them, and they say, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." And Peter speaks up, as he often does, and he says these great words. He says, "We must obey God rather than men." And then he preaches the gospel to them and says that the power of the Holy Spirit is on their side. And then the Bible says that the religious leaders, when they hear what Peter had to say about Christ and the Holy Spirit, it says they were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. And it's at that moment that a well-respected member of the council, a guy by the name of Gamaliel, who happens, by the way, to be — this is just a little side note in case you're wanting fun biblical facts later — Gamaliel was the Apostle Paul's teacher. And Gamaliel stands up and he addresses the crowd, and because he is such a well-respected rabbi of his day, everybody immediately comes to attention. And he gives them a little bit of history. He tells them about two guys who started uprising, who started movements, and then those guys died and their movements died away and came to nothing. And the point of his speech was to say this. He says to all these guys, he says, the works of men, if it's a work of man, it comes to nothing. And if what these guys are preaching about, these apostles, if what they're preaching about is some kind of human invention, it will come to nothing. It all fizzle out. You don't have to worry about it. On the other hand, he says, if what they're doing is from God, you're not going to be able to stop it. You can't do anything about it. You will only be found opposing God. Well, because of Gamaliel's words, they don't kill the apostle, but they do have them beaten. And they tell them again, stop preaching about Jesus. Remember what the apostles do when they're leaving? It's almost unbelievable. It can only be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Bible says that they leave there after they've been beaten. They leave there rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And they go right on preaching, and the church keeps growing. The church keeps getting persecuted, and the church grows some more. That's a really big change that takes place in the life of the apostles, to go from fearful, unbelieving men after the Lord had died on the cross, to these bold proclaimers of the gospel. And I'm convinced that one of the things that the Holy Spirit changes in these men is the degree to which they can see and believe the rule of God over everyday life. When Jesus died, it looked like, to the apostles, as they're locked away in the room, it looked like evil had won. And they were afraid of what would happen next. But when Jesus conquers the grave and the Holy Spirit comes on them in power, they could see that God had planned it all. Jesus didn't lose when he died on the cross. He, in fact, won when he died on the cross. And it was all a part of God's plan. That is a lesson. The rule of God in everyday life, bringing about his plans and purposes, is a lesson we very much need today. We need it every bit today as the apostles needed it in the beginning of the church. It is a lesson that God's people in every single age needs. Everyday life being ordered by the one seated upon the throne of heaven is a theme that we find in the scriptures, and it's a theme that we find in our text this morning in the book of 2 Samuel. So I'd invite you to turn there again. Here we find the king of Israel, David, in the middle of these verses, in the middle of this crisis in his life. His son was seeking his life. His son was seeking to replace him as king, and so he's on the run. He's fled Jerusalem, and he's trying to put some distance between himself and Absalom. Now, looking at the situation, one might think that the Lord here is nowhere to be found. Like, where is God for David here? Why is David fleeing? Why is he on the run? What's going on? But the truth of it is, and we see this in our text this morning, the truth of it is that everything is working in these verses. Everything is working according to God's will. And as we see that happen together, as we look through these verses, there are some important truths for us to pay attention to. The first truth is a difficult one, but this is nevertheless the case. Here's the first thing that I want to point to in this chapter. It's this, that God allows people to pursue evil. According to his infinite knowledge, his presence, and his power, the Lord permits people to chase after their own corrupt desires. Now, I know that's a struggle to understand, the problem of evil in the world. I know that's a struggle for people to understand, but it is the reality of what the Bible teaches, and it's important for us as Christians to think rightly about that reality. The truth of it is that God allows people to pursue evil. At the beginning of chapter 17, we need to recall that it's closely connected with what happens at the end of chapter 16. The focus in these verses, both at the end of 16 and the beginning of 17, is on a man named Ahithophel, a man of superior intelligence, someone who served as a counselor to King David, and he also serves as an advisor to Absalom as he's trying to take the throne of Israel. Now they have taken, by this point, they've taken the capital city, they're in the palace, and Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom so far has been for him to sin against his father in such a way as to provide an irremovable divide between the son and his dad. Like, there's no way there can be reconciliation was the intent of his counsel. And the only thing that remained now to complete the conspiracy was to put an end to David's life. So you've got the palace, you've got the throne, you've made a declaration that you're king. The only thing that's left to do is put an end to David. And that's exactly what Ahithophel designs. Look at verses 1 through 3. So moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he was weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king. And I will bring back all the people back to you as a bride comes to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." The fact that he chooses, or wants to choose rather, 12,000 men tells us some things. One, it tells us that there are a lot of people involved in this conspiracy. There are a lot of people on Absalom's side. If he's able to call up 12,000 men, it's a pretty big deal. I also agree with commentators who say that the selection of 12,000 men is an intentional illustration here. You may recall, how many tribes are there in the nation of Israel? Does anybody know? How many tribes? There are 12, right? And so to choose 12,000 is sort of like a number that represents all the people. These guys are coming out as all the people of Israel. It's like, hey, David, all the people are on Absalom's side now. Nobody's on your side. I think there's some intention there in selecting that number. Also notice what Ahithophel, how he talks here. He talks in the first person. He says, "I will pursue David. I will strike only the king. I will bring the people back to you." It's more than likely that this man has a personal grudge against David, which explains his willingness to betray the king. The goal is simple. The advice is simple. Kill David. If we can only take his life, then all the people will go over to Absalom. Where else are they going to go? What other king is on tap or in line? There's nobody else. If you just put an end to David, then all the people will come. And how he describes it is this picture, right? The people will come to you as a bride coming to her husband, just for you, Absalom. There's some irony here when he talks at the end of verse 3 about the people being at peace. There's some irony because Absalom's name, you may recall, means "my father is peace." And so the advice is to bring peace to the nation, kill the guy who Absalom is named for. Kill the guy who is supposed to bring peace. Doesn't sound very peaceful. From a strategic standpoint, though, it's good advice. This makes sense to do this. If we're just talking about trying to take the throne, it's a good military strategy. And you can see that affirmed in verse 4. It says, "And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." The plan makes sense to all the people involved. But here's the thing. What's being proposed here is evil. It's not right. David is the king of God's choosing, and these men want to take his life. Now we have to ask ourselves some questions about this. Is God unaware of the plan? Is this something that God doesn't know about? Not at all. How many of you know that God knows everything? Show of hands. Now here's a question to think about. I don't think I've ever asked a Bible-believing Christian how much God knows, and they haven't come back with the answer of God knows everything. Everybody, that's the answer everybody gives. Here's a question we should think about. When did he know it? How long has God known everything for? He's always known it, right? Second question. Could God have stopped this? Could he have stopped Ahithophel from pursuing this path of evil, from giving this counsel to take the life of King David? Could he have stopped it? Yeah, he could have. The Bible says that God does all that he pleases, right? It's what we call, the big word is omnipotence, that God is all powerful, meaning he can do all that he pleases. He knows it all and he can do whatever he pleases, so it's inescapable then. Because of who God is in his nature, we must conclude that he is allowing Ahithophel to make this proposal. He is allowing him to pursue this course of evil. Now, it's important to point out that God is not causing Ahithophel to do this. He's not making him do the evil, nor is he putting the thought in his head. He is simply allowing it to take place for his purposes. Way back when I had small children, this feels like a long time ago, but it also feels like just yesterday, actually. Back when I had small children, I took one of them to a park near our house in London. And about 500 yards from the playground, there was this duck pond that my daughter just loved to go to. And so I was at the park and she was playing, and then she got it in her head that she was going to run towards the duck pond. And I thought, like, I was going to say like any good father, but like any man, I thought, I wonder how far she'll go. So I just let her go. And I was expecting her to turn around. Like, I was expecting her to look around and notice that I wasn't with her, and that would give her some pause and that she would turn around and start coming back towards me. By the time she made it about 250 yards, I recognized that she was not turning back, and I was younger and faster in those days, so I was able to get up and chase her down, and I took her by the hand to see the ducks. Now, I didn't make her go. She wanted to go in that direction. She was off on her own. Now, I could have stopped her at any time. That was totally within my power. I could have stopped her at any time. But I waited to see what would happen because I wanted to see what she would do. Now, that's a very imperfect picture of what we're talking about here. Ahithophel is only able to pursue evil, the evil that he has in mind, because God permits it. We know from chapter 12 that part of God's purpose here is to fulfill what he had said to David through the prophet Nathan. God is giving David some consequence here for his earlier sin. We also know that by the end of this chapter, God actually uses this situation to deal with Ahithophel and the evil that he's pursuing. Now, I'm not suggesting, I hope this is clear, I'm not suggesting that the Bible explains God's particular purposes behind every decision he makes in terms of what he permits in the world. That would be impossible, to put all of that information in the Bible about every situation in the history of the world. There wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain that information. He doesn't explain particular purposes that he has. He doesn't explain particular situations. But what I am saying, I think one of the things that we can draw from this text, one of the applications is that nothing happens in the entirety of the universe apart from the knowledge and power of God. And so all that happens, happens according to his permission, and he has a purpose in it all. For us, everything that happens is, I believe, a fork in the road of life. It is a decision. Whatever happens in our life, both good and bad, is a fork in the road. It is a decision where we can decide to trust the Lord and draw closer to him, or we can decide to harden our hearts towards him. I have a great deal of empathy for people who are bitter in their spirit because bad things have happened. You know, I've been to hospital rooms where there's been tragedy that I can't really even talk about. And people will say, why? And all I can do is cry with them. I don't have an answer for that particular situation or why that particular event happens. I have a great deal of empathy for people who are bitter in their spirit because horrible things have happened. But denying who God is in his being never makes that better. Never. Turning away from God and becoming hard in our heart towards him in a vain attempt to make evil or bad things that happen meaningless and purposeless, that never helps. We can see that time and again in the scriptures, and we can see it time again in the history of the world. Yes, there is evil in the world, and yes, it is there because God permits it. But listen, it is neither meaningless nor is it unrestrained. We see that in our next part of this text. Yes, God allows people to pursue evil that they desire, but we also see, this is the second truth that we see, is that God governs people pursuing evil. The Lord is actively involved in every part of creation. This is good news for the people of God. Actively involved in every part of creation, every second of every day, throughout every age. He never misses a thing. And he sets limits on the actions of every creature that he has made. God governs people pursuing evil. If we remember the context of the end of chapter 16, then verses 5 and 6 should strike us here as something very unexpected. Listen to what happens in verses 5 and 6. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he said? If not, you speak." At the end of chapter 16, we're told that the counsel of Ahithophel was treated as though it were the same or on the same level as the word of God. Like, that's how much people trusted this guy. And I believe that's a way of saying, whatever this guy said, if he gave you a piece of advice and you took it, if you implemented what he said, then what he said happened the way he said it was going to happen. His plan here that he offers to Absalom of going with a group of 12,000 men to take David's life seems like a good plan. In fact, everybody thinks it's a fantastic idea. So why in the world does Absalom call for Hushai? Why in the world does he ask his opinion? After all, he knows that Hushai has been a close friend of David. He asked him that in chapter 16. Like, you're abandoning your friend David? What kind of love is that you have for him? And he was kind of scratching his head. And now he's asking him to come and offer his advice over the counsel that is given by a man whose counsel is never questioned? What in the world? Why is he asking? Why is he questioning the advice? And the answer is, this is the hand of the Lord at work, restraining or governing the evil plan of Ahithophel. When Hushai hears Ahithophel's plan, contrary to the opinion of everyone else in the room, this is what he says in verse 7. So everybody thought the plan was a good idea. Here comes this guy, and then it says this in verse 7. Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Now, when he says that the plan here is not good, he's not talking about the moral quality of the plan, whether it is good or evil. He's talking about the effectiveness of the plan. In other words, is this going to work out? Now, Hushai can't just say if he's going to have an effective rebuttal to the counsel of David's enemy. He can't just say, you know, that's a bad idea and you shouldn't do it. He also has to steer Absalom in a different direction. In verses 8 and 10, he gives him some reasons. He reminds Absalom that David is a mighty warrior, and so are the men with him. He tells him that David knows war, and he's not going to hang out with the people in the camp. He's not going to be easy to capture and kill. He's going to be hiding in some pit somewhere. Also know that the guys who are with David, those are the best warriors. They're the best soldiers in all the land. And what's going to happen? You come with those 12,000 men. What's going to happen is at the beginning of the battle, some of those 12,000 guys are going to fall. And then word's going to spread that there's been a slaughter among your army. And then everybody's courage is going to fail. And then the whole thing's going to come to an end. So he gives him reason to pause on this plan. And then after highlighting the problems or the possible concerns, then he says this, and this is really the hook, I think, that gets Absalom in verses 11 through 13. "But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba." So if you know the geography, Dan is way in the north and Beersheba is in the south. That means get people from everywhere and they should come to you. And then he goes on and he says, "And they gather them as the sand by the sea for a multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." Whoa, that's quite the plan. So what does he do? He's giving Absalom reason to follow this plan by two primary means. One is that, hey, let's get a whole bunch of people together so that David has no chance. How many of you remember that God can take out hundreds of thousands of people with just a few people, right? But here he's just feeding into worldly wisdom. You know what you need, Absalom? You need a whole bunch of people like the sand by the sea, or like the dew that covers the earth. How much of the earth, when you wake up in the morning and there's dew on the grass, how much of the grass has dew on it? All of it, right? It's like we're just going to swarm this guy. No chance we could lose. But I think the real hook is when he says to Absalom, "And you go there in person." The literal phrase in Hebrew is, "You put your face on the battlefield." Now, you might remember Absalom was a prideful guy. Remember the guy who cuts his hair and weighs it to display how glorious he is? So it's like, yeah, who's going to get the, if we follow the first plan, who gets the glory for that? Ahithophel gets the glory. If we follow the second plan, who gets the glory for that? Absalom will get the glory. Now look at verse 14. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" The word translated here, or actually we need to read to the end of verse 14. Let me read that again. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord,'" this is why things have gone this way, "'for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom.'" Again, the word good there is not a, it's not a moral consideration. It's a strategic consideration. In other words, you get the impression that if God had not stepped in, Ahithophel's plan would have worked. That's the impression. But why is it restrained? Why does Absalom and all the other guys turn their attention away from Ahithophel and towards Hushai? Why? It says, because the Lord ordained it. Now, the word translated ordained here can also be translated as commanded or appointed. And in the original language, it's an emphatic command. The language here is that it gives us a sense of resolve or determination. The Lord here is firmly committed. In other words, God Almighty is resolved to stop the good counsel, that is strategically good counsel, of Ahithophel in favor of the counsel of Hushai, which is going to result in Absalom being harmed. In other words, God is reining in the evil that is proposed. And he's doing this in a particular way because he's going to bring judgment against Absalom for his own rebellion and sin. We see this time and time again in the scriptures. I can just two examples quickly. One, the example of Job. Remember when Satan comes to God and asks to harm Job? Remember what God says? He says, "You can go this far, but you can't go any farther than that." In other words, he permits evil, but there is a limit. The devil can only go so far. Or you remember in Egypt when Moses is telling Pharaoh to let the people go, and how when Moses would do a miracle early on in the asking to let the people go, what happened? The magicians of Pharaoh came along and they did the same thing, right? They turned a staff to a snake. They turned water into blood. But when he gets to turning the dust into gnats, The Bible says, and the magicians couldn't do it. And they come back to Pharaoh and they say, you know what? This is the finger of God and we got nothing. You can go this far and no farther. There's limits that God puts in place. And that's how it is with every force of evil in the entirety of creation. You know, if people think that the battle between good and evil or between God and the devil is like this 50-50 proposition, like the devil is just as powerful as God and we're not sure who's going to win in the end because it's sort of like an even match, that's not the Bible's perspective at all. Martin Luther writes in his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, these words. Listen to this. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That is both wonderful and true. Yes, the Lord permits people and creatures to pursue evil, but no matter what they may desire or design, they can only go as far as God permits and no farther. We will either understand or enjoy everything that happens when we understand that God is ruling it all. Now, there is much grief and sorrow in this fallen world, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But the bigger question is, in moments when we're wrestling and we're not understanding what's happening in the world, the bigger question is not, can we understand it all? That one's an easy one to answer. No. You can't understand the mind of an infinite God who's known all things before all eternity past and has planned out all things for his infinite glory. You can't understand it all. Here's the better question to ask. Can we trust him through it all? That's the better question that we should ask. Maybe the bigger question is a better way to say it. That is an important question to ask because God rarely works in the world in supernatural and miraculous ways. He does that. There are miracles and supernatural things that have happened throughout the history of the world, but far more regularly we see what comes next in this text. In fact, it's already been happening in this text. It happens all through these chapters of David's crisis with Absalom, we see this truth that God uses ordinary situations to accomplish his will. The hand of the Lord is in everyday events that we often pay no attention to. We might see it as chance and probability, but it's actually the purposeful actions of a glorious creator. God uses ordinary situations to accomplish his will. Verse 15 reminds us of some others who are acting as spies for David in Jerusalem, the priests Zadok and Abiathar. They're the ones who are to relay the intelligence that Hushai gathers as he's closer to Absalom. He's gathering the situation, what's happening, and he's going to tell that information to David, and they're going to send that information through the priest's sons who are named Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Hushai tells them in verse 16 the latest news. He tells them what Ahithophel has said, and he tells them what he has said, and he wants to send to David, hey, David, you better get on the other side of the Jordan, because if you don't, everybody's going to be overcome, just in case Absalom changes his mind and goes with Ahithophel's plan in the first place. Now look what happens in verses 17 through 21. So that's the situation. Verse 17, now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But, verse 18, a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to a house of a man in Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water, and when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem." After that, after they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Nothing extraordinary happens in those verses. Nothing miraculous. There's no fire or sign from heaven. It's all just normal, everyday events. As Ahimaaz and Jonathan begin their journey, they run into what we might first describe as a bit of bad luck. They're spotted by a servant of Absalom. And you think, oh man, they've been discovered. And now Absalom is sending some people to track them down. And they end up hiding out in a well in the house of an unnamed man, in the care of an unnamed woman who makes a covering over the well and scatters some grain upon it to hide them. Does that sound familiar to you? You remember the spies in the book of Joshua, and they go into Jericho, and Rahab the prostitute hides them? Same kind of situation here. And here they are in a well. I think being in a well is particularly significant, because how helpless are you if you're in the bottom of a well? I mean, how easy would it be to lift the lid off the well and put an end, or at least at the very minimum, to capture those two guys? They're totally helpless. Man, if you had a sneeze at the wrong time, you'd have been discovered. You know, you slip and fall and make a sound, and they know one of the searchers looks at the pile of grain and says, "Man, that grain's in a strange situation. We should go see what's underneath that." Or if the woman who had made this had been glancing over in the direction of the well, she might have given them away. There's any number of ways this could have gone. Why does it work out the way it does? Why are they able to get out of that well and go and tell David the news? You know why? Because God is at work in all of those situations. He is the one that's directing it. He's the one that put them in the well. I think he did that so they might feel their helplessness. And he's the one who's bringing them up out of the well, and he's bringing them to David so that David might be rescued. This all looks normal. This all looks like just everyday things that are occurring. But what seems normal, like an everyday event, is happening the way it's happening because God is making it happen. We see the outcome in verses 22 and 23. "Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and he hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father." David is able to put some distance. He's able to create a little buffer of safety between himself and Absalom because God had worked this out. And also the betrayal of Ahithophel. His betrayal of David is now overcome. Now, we're never told, the Bible doesn't say what motivates Ahithophel in this instance in verse 23. Is it that he's conscious, stricken? Is it that he's grieved that he's betrayed the king that he served for so many years, and now he's overcome with grief, and so he takes his own life? That's possible. Some commentators think that he's convinced because his advice has not been followed. He knows that the advice of Hushai is going to fail and that David's going to return to the throne, and he'd rather take matters into his own hands than be at the mercy of the king that he betrayed. We don't know. Whatever his motives are, what is true is that his betrayal of David led to his own destruction, and that happened through God working in what seemed to be everyday ordinary events to bring his evil plans to nothing. His betrayal does not stop the Lord from bringing about the rescue of his chosen king. Does that also sound familiar to you? It should sound familiar to you. Some commentators say that Ahithophel here represents the strongest parallel in the whole Bible to the character of Judas Iscariot, the disciple of Jesus. And just like Ahithophel's betrayal of the king led him to destroy himself, so too Jesus' betrayal of the King of Kings led him to destroy himself. And just like God worked through the betrayal of Ahithophel to bring about his will, so too he worked through the betrayal of Jesus to work out his plan of salvation. Judas betrayed Jesus on account of evil intentions, prodded along by the devil himself. But what was the result? As I said earlier, Jesus dying was no defeat. His death means that we can be forgiven. His death that Jesus took upon himself, the penalty in his death, he took upon himself the penalty of our sins so that we could be washed clean, so that we could be made right with God. And many of the elements that we see leading up to the cross of Christ, many of them are quite ordinary. Things that seemed like everyday things. The Romans put people to death on the cross all the time. People were tried all the time. People were betrayed all the time. It looked like ordinary events, but it led to the glorious miracle of the resurrection of Christ, which is the foundation for our hope of eternal life. Do you realize, I hope you realize, we ought to realize that the Lord is still very much at work today? Do we have eyes to see him at work in what seems like a random phone call or a chance meeting or a near-miss accident or bumping into someone at the grocery store or a million other things that happen every single day? Most people look at those things and they just see ordinary, commonplace circumstances. But it's the Lord directing life. You know, most people come to know Christ as their Savior through conversations, through people sharing the gospel, through people praying for them, through things that seem quite ordinary. I can testify that in my own life. If you want to hear how I came to Christ, it just happened through everyday stuff. But man, what an amazing miracle that God works through those everyday circumstances in calling his people from being dead in their sins to being alive in Christ. God's still at work. He works in everyday life. He's at work in the world. And that brings us to, I think, the most important truth, or at least a wonderful and great truth that we should be made aware of. So far, we've seen that God allows people to pursue evil. Evil's in the world because God permits it. We can't shrink away from that. But we also see that he governs evil. He sets limits. You can go this far and no farther. We can see that he's at work in ordinary situations. In everyday life, he's working out his plans and purposes throughout all eternity. And finally, we see this. This is a good one. God never fails because everything is under his control. There is nothing in all creation, is what it says in Romans chapter 8. There is nothing in all creation that can separate the Christian from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because there is nothing in all creation that can resist his command. God never fails because everything is under his control. Verses 24 and 26 sort of set the stage for us. It says that David and his men come to a place called Mahanaim, and Absalom and his men come and place at a camp at a place called Gilead, and they make preparations to have a battle with his father. Now, where David chooses to camp here is very interesting. We first hear this name. This place gets its name from a patriarch in Israel, a man named Jacob. Jacob had lived for 20 years with his uncle, a guy named Laban, and he's on his way back to the promised land after 20 years, and he comes to this place, and the Bible tells us in Genesis 32 that the angels of God meet him. He sees angels from heaven, and they meet him in this place, and so he calls the place Mahanaim, which literally translates to mean two camps. There is the camp of God, and there is the camp of men. The angels are camping there, they're present there, and Jacob is camping there as well in the same place. And the name of this place that David makes his camp at, or where he lands, it reminds us of this truth, that people, human beings, can either camp with God or they can camp against God. This place makes us ask the question, when the plans of men are against the plans of God, who will prevail? So David is at this place that reminds us of God being involved in the world, and Absalom is not far away plotting his plan to take the throne and to come and fight David. Who's going to win? Will the plans of men prevail, or will the plans of God prevail? Verses 27 and 29 point us to the answer. Listen to what it says there. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, I just got to say this, Barzillai's name, it means man of iron. Iron Man. I just thought that was super cool, and I wanted to say that. Nothing to do with the sermon. Anyway, Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, that is these three guys bringing the provisions, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. The end of verse 29 gives us a sense of how vulnerable David was to that plan of Ahithophel that we hear at the beginning of the chapter. The three men that are responsible for bringing the king some provisions do so because they know that the people with David, it says here in verse 29, are hungry and weary and thirsty. Those are three essential things in life. We need food as human beings, we need rest, and we need water or liquid to live. And if you're short on those things, you are in no position to go and fight a battle. I don't know if you've ever wrestled or fought with somebody, but it takes a lot of energy. And if you're short on calories and if you're dehydrated, you don't stand much of a chance. Here we find David and his men in a desperate situation. They are in need. And here come these three men to provide what is absolutely crucial to preserving David's life and returning them to the throne. Why do they help? Why do they show up? In fact, Barzillai, Iron Man, he's coming from Gilead. That's all you're going to remember from the sermon, right? Probably shouldn't have done it, but, everybody has regrets. Anyway, Barzillai, Iron Man, where is he coming from? He's coming from Gilead. That's where Absalom is. I mean, how much courage does it take when the enemy of the guy you're trying to help, how much courage does it take to load up a bunch of provisions and go help the guy? What is driving these guys? If you learn their histories, you'll know that they all have connections with David throughout history. What is bringing them to this point to bring these things at this time? It's the Lord. It's the Lord working his salvation. Everything is under God's command, and he's exercising his authority over all things to save David's life. Why is that relevant? Why would I say that? Well, let's go back to verse 14 for a moment. Do you remember what it says in the second half of verse 14? It says this, the Lord ordained or commanded, and it's an emphatic command, the Lord ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Verse 14 is telling us something about this whole text. Commentator Ronald Youngblood makes a very good and convincing case that verse 14 is the focal point of chapters 15 through 20. You see, when Hebrews would write, they would write in a certain way as to make it obvious what the focus of their writing is. What is the main lesson of what they're trying to say? They had a way of constructing the way they wrote things to say, this is what I want you to see. And one of the ways they do that is they put what they want you to see right in the dead center of the story. Verse 14 is the focal point of the crisis, this section of 2 Samuel, the crisis with Absalom. It's the focal point. This is what the writer wants you to see. With all this stuff going on with Absalom wanting to kill David and take over the throne and all the bad things that David is going through, this is what he wants you to see, that the Lord ordained it. Why do these guys show up with the provision? Because God commands it to save David's life. He does that for everything. God, why is David saved in this situation when he is helpless and in need, because God commanded it in ages past. He created these men. He gave them their position. He gave them their resources. He gave them their abilities. He convicted them to go and help David. And so David and those with him are strengthened. They get food, they get rest, and they get water. What are we supposed to see here? What are we supposed to see? We're supposed to see that no one in all creation, we're supposed to see that nothing in all creation falls outside the commands of God. Remember what Jesus says? He says, if a sparrow falls, God knows about it. Everything, down to the smallest molecule in the whole universe, is under the command of God. He has final authority over everything. He has final authority over evil. And so we can say with certainty that evil will come to nothing and the promises of God will stand forever. Why? Because he's over evil. He has command of it. Yes, there is evil in the world that God permits. And with that comes many tears, and with that comes many questions. And I don't pretend to have all the answers to all of those questions, but we need to know. We need to know that we can trust the Lord even when we don't understand. We also need to know that the Lord has set limits on evil. The people who seek harm, people who gossip about you or want to see bad things happen to you, they can only go as far as the Lord permits. Your life, my life, is in his hands. He set limits on evil. That's true even with Satan. You know, sometimes we make Satan into such a big creature. It's like, oh, you know, Satan is... No. Now, to us, he is. But he cannot do anything to you outside the power of God. There are limits on what he can do. He cannot steal your soul. He cannot rob you of eternal life. You belong to God. That is good. God is not leaving things to chance. Everyday things that happen are not random things that just happen in the world. God is working through everyday, ordinary life. Oh, that we would have eyes to see it. Perhaps if we could see that, then we could learn to trust in his will and his ways, because they do not fail, and all that he commands comes to be. Oh, that we could see that and trust in him. Let's pray towards that end. Lord, I know in my own heart there is a wrestling with all the things that you ordain. And there are questions that come into my mind as to why this happens or that happens. Even though I don't understand, even though we don't understand, I recognize, God, that the Bible tells us these things. It tells us that you're in control. So, not so that we'll understand every situation, but so that we'll trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would give us enough, open our eyes enough, open our hearts enough, open our ears enough so that we can see, hear, and believe that all of your promises will stand, that you will not fail, and that we will be with you forever. Help us to see that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.